First reading can be found on page 1153. It's taken from the first book of Corinthians, chapter 12, reading verses 1 to 11, page 1153. Spiritual gifts. Now, about spiritual gifts, brothers, I do not want you to be ignorant. You know that when you were pagans, somehow or other you were influenced and led astray to mute idols. Therefore I tell you that no one who is speaking by the Spirit of God says, Jesus be cursed. And no one can say, Jesus is Lord, except by the Holy Spirit. There are different kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are different kinds of service, but the same Lord. There are different kinds of working, but the same God works all of them in all men. Now to each one the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. To one there is given through the Spirit the message of wisdom. To another the message of knowledge by means of the same Spirit. To another faith by the same Spirit. To another gifts of healing by that one Spirit. To another miraculous powers. To another prophecy. To another distinguishing between spirits, to another speaking in different kinds of tongues, and to still another the interpretation of tongues. All these are the work of one and the same Spirit, and he gives them to each one, just as he determines. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
The Gospel reading is taken from John chapter 17, commencing at verse 1, and the passage can be found on page 1085 of the Church Bibles. Jesus prays for himself. After Jesus said this, he looked towards heaven and prayed, Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. This is the gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, O Christ.
Let's pray together as we sit. Father, thank you for your word. We thank you that in it you reveal yourself to us. We pray we'll know you better together this morning and know better how to live as your people. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Now, about 4 years ago, there was a scream from upstairs. It was our eldest child, who was four at the time. Now, screams of this type were not entirely unusual, and so my wife ambled up the stairs in a rather relaxed manner, before flying back down them in a rather less relaxed manner, saying, we need to go to A&E. I went upstairs to fetch said child, and as I carried her down the stairs, I said to her, what happened? And she told me, and I quote, that I have swallowed a pence. Now, it turned out our next door neighbour had swallowed a coin just a week before and had to have a small operation to have it removed, so we were aware that it was potentially serious. And so she was taken to hospital to make sure it hadn't gone into a lung or something equally awful. Now, the x-ray revealed that it had lodged itself in a perfectly acceptable place and that we should expect to see it again fairly soon. And so I was given a new task, and in that task I was successful. And so well done me. Now, Can any of you, this is the coin, can any of you, or probably the coin, it's very much like it if it isn't the exact one. It's hard to keep track. Now, can anyone tell me what kind of coin that is? He wasn't here at 9 o'clock. Anyone? Guess? It's not a 5p piece. It is a dime. It's an American dime. Okay? And any of you at the back got good enough eyesight that you can read what it says on the back? No? Let me read it to you. It says, E pluribus unum. E pluribus unum. Now, as we all speak Latin still, that makes sense to everyone. But just in case you don't, let me translate. It means out of the many, one. E pluribus, out of the many, unum, one. Now, this is the great American dream, that out of many nations and out of many peoples, there is formed this one great nation. In fact, out of many different states, you have one whole nation, these United States. That's the idea. And so on the back of many of their coins, that idea is there. Out of the many, one. Now, it actually reflects one of the oldest sort of debates in human thought. One of the biggest questions of human existence. You may have never thought of it like this. But what is of fundamental importance? Is it the many or the one? Is the one of fundamental importance or are the many of fundamental importance? Now, things may still not be any clearer, so let me explain to you, by means of illustration, what I mean. I had a friend called Ian when I worked up in the Northwest. He worked for Shell, and he worked in health and safety. Now, I know the sort of reactions that health and safety often gets these days. You know, we have to wear conkers if we want to, you know, I don't know, pluck our eyebrows or... No, hang on, what? I've got confused. Right, no, you're not allowed to play conkers. Sorry, I've not been well. No, we're not allowed to play conkers anymore in the school playground. You have to wear safety spectacles if you want to cut your nails. You know, you're not allowed to change light bulbs in the hospital, and so everything stops because of health and safety. And we have a phrase, don't we, for health and safety? It's health and safety, and everyone says afterwards, got mad. Now, my friend helped to open my eyes to why health and safety is a really good thing. He worked in India for Shell Oil. Okay? And he said, in India, people's attitude to health and safety is very different from ours in this country. In this country, we're kind of resentful and frustrated by health and safety. He said, in India, just uncomprehending. In the parts of India where he worked... He said, let me describe to you what a petrol tanker looks like. He said, you've got a guy driving it who's sitting on a kitchen stool. Okay, there's no seat, just a stool on a welded metal platform behind the engine. And there's nothing between him and the engine. There's no bonnet, there's no windscreen, there are no doors. Behind him, thousands and thousands of gallons of highly inflammable material. But between him and the road, nothing. And probably his mate has come along for the ride and is just sitting on the metal platform next to him. He said there is no concern for human safety at all in the industry he works in that country. And he says he's constantly trying to battle just to have the most basic ideas of health and safety put into practice. He said, I went to a factory where they produce material, you know, for garments and that kind of thing. He said, I saw children treading out material in pure bleach, in bare feet. And he said to me, I realised that in that part of the world where I was, it is cheaper to replace people than it is to replace machinery. And human lives as individuals are not valued. They don't matter. Humans are consumable. They are useful tools. But they, as individuals, don't really matter. What really matters is the hive, if you like. It's the whole. It's the one. Now, you can think, if you like, about the former Soviet Union. The same sort of thing, this workers' paradise, in which workers were basically expendable in the service of the whole, of the collective. So where you put the one as the ultimate unit of importance and significance, what happens is that individuals become dispensable and disposable and consumable. Now, of course, we live in the opposite culture, don't we? Where the many are prioritised, where every individual is ultimately valuable and is the centre of significance and value. And what kind of culture does that produce in the way that people are treated? Well, it can be quite isolating, can't it? We all, in our own individual little bubbles, travel into work on the tube with our earphones in and our books in front of our faces. We go into shops and the people that we deal with are basically, if they were robots, it would make no difference. We don't interact with them as people at all. In fact, the shops have started to get the message, haven't they? They've started to replace people with robots. With a fairly limited vocabulary about bagging areas and things being unexpected. But this is not some kind of, you know, they're not trying to start a conversation, are they? It's just trying to say there's a problem and you're going to have to wait until someone comes to sort it out. But individuals seem to become less significant because individuals are completely significant. That's ironic, isn't it, and strange. But it works itself out in simple and silly little things like the stuff we watch on TV. So think about X Factor for a moment. And what's X Factor like? Well, you're presented with some poor, bedraggled unfortunate who thinks that they are the next Robbie Williams. And up they step, and they begin to sing. And, you know, you realise that, actually, when my dog joins in with the vacuum cleaner, he carries a tune rather better. And this poor person is horribly deluded. And we watch Simon Cowell stick a pin in their ego, and we watch it deflate and wobble around the room a bit, and out they go. And they're either, they always end up being embraced, don't they? Either by their family and friends who say, no, he's got it wrong, you're brilliant. Or by the bouncers, because they've become violent. And so anyway, whatever happens, they always get a hug. But the point is that actually we, as we watch, we are being entertained by seeing other people's dreams and other people's ideas and images of themselves crushed in front of us. And that is served up to us as entertainment. And guess what? We lap it up. We love it. You know, I say I'm guilty of that too. But it makes me realise that so often we allow ourselves to treat other people as things to be consumed. Things that are significant only insofar as they serve us and give us what we need or what we want, or as they entertain us. And if you think about our wider culture's approach to things like sexuality or other kinds of things, there's an enormous amount of using other people and consuming other people and treating other people as objects. It's funny, isn't it? If you make the one ultimate, then individuals become consumable and disposable and dispensable. But if you make the many ultimate, you do exactly the same. And so that we live in a disposable culture where people, as individuals, in one sense are treated as the highest form of existence, and at the same time, we treat them as people who don't matter, as people who are there for our consumption, as objects. And what I want to tell you this morning is that you sit in the middle of something unique in human history. That doesn't feel like it, maybe. But there has never been anything like what you're experiencing right now. That is the church. The church is absolutely unique. Because the church is God's solution to the problem of the one and the many. The church is the place where that tension between the one and the many is sorted out once and for all. And where human beings can find real value and fulfillment. Let me explain. We're in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Let me remind you of the page. We're on page 1153 of the Pew Bibles. It'll really help if you can follow what we're doing in this chapter. So if you look down with me to where it says one body, many parts, verse 12, the body is a unit, though it's made up of many parts, and though all its parts are many, they form one body, so it is with Christ. So one and many, it's in there twice, isn't it? I haven't just picked this passage because of that coincidence, but it's striking, isn't it, that the church is simultaneously one and many. Now, why is the church supposed to be like that, and why is that a good thing, and why do I say this is the solution to the problem? Well, because in this, in the whole of this chapter and in the book of 1 Corinthians, the church is like this because the church is supposed to reflect what God is like. Now, over the sort of weeks that we've met together on the Lent course, those of you who've been there, we've been looking at who God is and what he's like. And one of the astonishing things about God is that he is simultaneously one and three. And you don't get one without the other. So you cannot just interact with one person in the Trinity of God. So God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit for eternity. But you cannot have the Father without the Son. They come together. They're a package. There is only one God. So look with me at verses 1 to 3. Now, about spiritual gifts, brothers, I don't want you to be ignorant. You see, the Corinthian church is terribly divided. And if you look at right down on the diagonal to where it says the Lord's Supper, verse 17 of chapter 11. In the following directives, I have no praise for you, for your meetings do more harm than good. In the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you. This is a divided church. And we'll see in this chapter that it's a church that's divided by gifts, by the things that God has given them. And there are people saying, I'm better than so-and-so because I have this gift, or I'm not as good as so-and-so because I don't have that gift. And Paul says, don't be ridiculous. You see, not everything that's spiritual is good. Verse 2, you've been led astray spiritually to worship idols rather than the true God. So let me tell you how you can know if a spiritual experience is from God or not. If the working of a particular spirit is the working of God's spirit. Verse 3, no one who is speaking by the Spirit of God says, Jesus be cursed. And no one can say, Jesus is Lord, except by the Holy Spirit. You see, the Holy Spirit always testifies about Jesus. And the Holy Spirit always blesses Jesus and points to the fact that Jesus is Lord. So that the Spirit of God could never say, Jesus be cursed. And the Spirit of God will always say, Jesus is Lord. And that's how you know it's the Spirit. You see the point? You can never divide them. If you've really got the Spirit of God, you've got Jesus. And if you've really got Jesus, you've got the Spirit of God. Because although there are three persons in God, there is only one God, and you don't get one without the others. So then, look with me at verses 4 to 6, and count the number of different names for God that you get. There are different kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are different kinds of service, but the same Lord, that's two. There are different kinds of working, but the same God, that's three, works that all of them in all men. So the basic point is that, look, there are lots of different things that happen in the church, but God is the root and the giver of all the good things that we have together. Okay, but three different ways that God is referred to. Spirit, Lord, and God. Now, Lord, in verse 5, that's the name that Paul always uses for Jesus. Time and again you'll hear him say, Jesus is Lord. In fact, it's there in verse 3, isn't it? Jesus is Lord. And Lord is a name that he always gives to Jesus. So you've got the Spirit, you've got Jesus, the Son, and then verse 6, God. When Paul just uses the word God, he normally refers and means God the Father. So you have one God who gives all these different kind of gifts, but that one God himself is diverse. Spirit, Son, and Father. A God for whom one and many are equally ultimate. God is no more three than he is one, but he is no more one than he is three. He is simultaneously one and three, and the one and the many matter just as much as each other in God. Does that make sense? Mm. Yeah? Good. Because if it doesn't, we're in real trouble. So then if you were to look at verses 12 to 28, what you'll see is that the same is true, again, in terms of the church as the body of Christ, verse 12. So the church is one body, so it is with Christ. How do you come to be in one body? Verse 13, by one Spirit. And how is the body put together? Well, verse 18, God arranged the parts. Verse 20, it is, again, oh no, sorry, not verse 20, let's go to verse 28. In the church, God has appointed, first of all, apostles, second prophets, third teachers, God the Father. So you have a body that is the body of Christ, into which people come by the Spirit, which is arranged by God the Father. Again, a church that is one, it is one body. And why is it one? Because it belongs to one God. But it is diverse. Not everyone is not the same, is it a church that belongs to God the Son, God the Spirit, and God the Father? Equally. Now, what does that mean, and what does that look like? Well, verses 7 to 11, Paul goes through a whole list of different kinds of gifts. And he's got one basic point, and that is, look, there are lots of different gifts, but there's one Spirit. So they all belong to everybody. All these, verse 11, are the work of one and the same Spirit. He gives them to each one just as he determines. But they all come from one Spirit. So they are gifts that are given in unity. But the unity is not the only thing that comes from the Spirit. The diversity also comes from the Spirit. The fact that people are different from each other comes from the Spirit. It is what God wants. So verse 18, God's arranged the parts in the body just the way he wants them. So the fact that people are different from each other, and the fact that people have different gifts and different personalities, and the fact that people don't all look the same, and they don't all act the same, and they're not all from the same social background, you know, that's a gift of God. The church is supposed to be diverse, just as it's supposed to be united. Well, what does that mean, though? That's all very theoretical. What does that actually mean for the life of the church? Well, Paul says, look, the church is like a body. The church is like a body. And bodies are simultaneously diverse and united. What does that mean? Well, he says, first of all, verse 14, the body is not made up of one part, but of many. It's important. The diversity is actually vital. If the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I don't belong to the body, it would not for that reason cease to be part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I do not belong to the body, it would not for that reason cease to be part of the body. Now, it's ridiculous, isn't it, for an ear to say, because I'm not an eye, I don't belong to the body. Why is it ridiculous? Ears can't speak. But bodies aren't just about seeing. In fact, if the whole body was an eye, what would it be like? Squidgy and horrible and a terrifying nightmare. Imagine you were just an eye. Imagine. Well, close your eyes for a moment and imagine you were just an eye. What would life be like? It'd be a horror movie. You can open them again. It'd be a horror movie. Why? Well, just imagine that you could see the world but not interact with it. Imagine you could see all the good and terrible things that go on around you, but you could not speak into those situations, you could not do anything to act or to help, you could do nothing to protect yourself or anyone else, or to feed yourself, or to care for yourself, or to care for anyone else. It would be terrifying, seeing everything but being able to do nothing about it. So it would be if the whole body were an eye. So, we cannot say who I am and what I'm like doesn't matter. We cannot say, because I'm not like that, because I don't have that gift, because I'm not that kind of person, I don't really belong in the church. You see, you can't say that. And you don't suddenly stop being part of the body just because you say I don't belong, or I shouldn't belong, or I can't belong. And what do you say if you say that? Well, actually, you're saying that God's got it wrong. Look at verse 18 again. God's arranged the parts, every one of them, just as he wanted them to be. And if they were all one part, where would the body be? So how dare you say, if I don't fit a particular mold, if I'm not like a particular kind of person, I don't belong in the church. God knows what he's doing. Now, I'll come back to that. But on the one hand, you can't look at yourself and say, I don't belong, I don't matter. Because you do belong and you do matter, because God's put the body together the way he wants it. But at the same time, you can't be proud and you can't put yourself above other people and say, you don't matter and I don't need you. Say, verse 21, the eye can't say to the hand, I don't need you. Because, of course, eyes without hands can't eat and drink. And the head cannot say to the feet, I don't need you. In fact, what should your attitude be to people who have gifts that others think are less important? Well, verse 23, The parts we think are less honourable, we treat with special honour. The parts that are unpresentable are treated with special modesty. The way the church is supposed to work is that people who don't seem like they've got much to offer are highly prized and deeply loved and honoured. Because actually, in a funny way, they matter particularly to the life of the church. Again, I'll come back to that. But you can't say, I don't belong, and you can't say, you don't belong. Because God put the body together. So that, as a church, we really ought to function like a body. Now, let me tell you, let me tell you a little bit about my body. But only what I mean is, you know, if I drop something on my toe, my mouth makes a big noise. My body is connected. If I were to get bitten in my foot by a snake, it would be no point my brain saying, well, it's only my foot, I've been bitten by a snake in my foot, but it's just my foot, it doesn't matter. Because pretty soon I'd be dead. That's how bodies work. They're connected. Every bit matters. You break your toe and you ignore it, well, gangrene will make you regret that. Every part matters. And so, what should we be like as a church? Well, verse 25, there should be no division. All the parts should have equal concern for each other, so that if one part suffers, every part suffers. And if one part rejoices, every part rejoices. Now, that's where the challenge begins, isn't it? Because what is the instinctive response to seeing someone else suffer and to seeing someone else grieve? Well, I'll tell you what my instinctive response is. My instinctive response is to run away very fast. Because other people's grief is frightening. And other people's pain is distressing. And we want to be comfortable and we don't want to be afraid. But if we all belong to each other, if we're a body, then your grief is my grief. And your pain is my pain and I can't run away from it. Even if I want to. And if anyone is honoured, then we should rejoice with them. Now, this might be harder than the grief thing, you know. Have you never heard someone else praised and thought, well, if only they really knew. If only they knew what they were really like. Or just heard someone else praised and just felt sad because of it. Why? Because it would be much better if they were saying nice things about me. If I was being honoured. We see, that's not how bodies work, is it? You can't honour one part of someone's body, you honour the person. And so to hear good things about each other, and to hear each other praised and encouraged and built up, that ought to fill us with delight. We say, yes, we belong together, and that is great that God has done that in your life, and that God has given you that, and that God has made you into that kind of person. And I rejoice. Now, at this point, I kind of hope you're thinking, okay, well, I'm not like that, and we're not like that, and he's not as much like that as we'd like to be, and I'm not as much like that as I'd like to be as a person. I hope that's what you're thinking. And then I hope the thing that comes next is, so how can I be like that? Well, Paul gives us the answer in verses 12 and 13. What is it that makes the church like this? Well, in verse 12, he's actually referring us back to something that we're going to be doing in a minute. So look at chapter 10. So turn over the page, back one page, to page 1151, and see verse 17. Because there is one loaf, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one loaf. And Paul's deliberately referring back to that in chapter 12, verse 12, to the Lord's Supper. And then in chapter 12, verse 13, he talks about baptism. The two great signs that Jesus gave us to represent and remind us of the gospel. So what do we do when we come to the Lord's table? What do we do when we eat the Lord's Supper together? Well, we eat bread in remembrance of Christ's body that was broken for us, and we drink wine in remembrance of his blood that was shed for us. That is, we remember that God's Son died so that we can live. And as we eat and drink together, Paul says, look, remember that means you belong to each other and you are one. Because you come to God together. We're one body because we all share in one bread. And there is no other way to God than by the death of Jesus Christ. So you cannot come to God without also being drawn together with his people and belonging to them. So the gospel is the thing that makes us one people. The gospel that we remember at the Lord's table is the thing that makes us one people. But it's also the thing that sets us free to love each other in this incredibly radical way, like a body. Because it sets you free from needing to be better than each other. It sets you free from needing to avoid the difficult things about each other. Why? Because it gives you everything. God has given you his son. What more could he give you? God has in his son said to you, "You are as precious to me as my son. In fact, I love you with the love I love my son with. A love that is eternal. A love that is from the very beginning. That's the love I love you with now too. Because you are united to Jesus. And so when I think about you, I think about him. You're my treasure." Now, if you are the treasure of the living God, then to be honest, who gets to do what in church, or who's impressive and who isn't, seems much, much less significant, doesn't it? Because you couldn't matter more already than you already do. So the gospel sets you free. And the Spirit who brings you to Jesus, the Spirit who unites you to God's Son and brings you to the Father, gives you power. I'm going to close by giving you one illustration, one example of this in real life. When I was a curate in the Wirral, on my wife's birthday, the phone rang. And the woman at the other end of the line rather changed the mood of the party. She asked me if God would forgive her if she took her own life. Now, that conversation on the phone was the beginning of months of conversations that I had with this woman. I went round with a lovely woman, Sylvia, from the congregation. We went round together to meet with this lady and to talk with her and to pray with her. She's the most profoundly depressed person I've ever met. Her own daughter had taken her own life, and someone had attempted to murder her, and her life had fallen apart. And she found it incredibly difficult to leave the house. And all she wanted was for it to be over. Desperately. And as I spent time with her, I asked her, "What is it that makes you feel so solo?" And she said to me, "I feel completely useless. I've got nothing to offer anybody. Here I am, trapped in my house on my own. I can't go out. I can do nothing for anyone. I'm useless. I've got nothing to give. And I feel like everyone would be better off without me." And as we were talking and praying over a long period of time, she told me why she didn't end her life. And her answer was extraordinary. She said, "Because I love God and I couldn't bear to hurt him. I know it would be the wrong thing." And I wept with her. Both for her pain, but also just at the extraordinary witness of faith that she was in the midst of the most profound pain I'd ever seen. There was faith that silenced the screaming voices in her head for the love of God. And do you know what? In my 3 years in the world, no one had anything like the impact on me that she did. And that her daily decision to keep living for Jesus had on me. Now, she was someone that most people in the congregation wouldn't see, and if they did, they thought she was difficult, and she could be a difficult and quite aggressive person. And yet, it turns out that in a funny way, she was the person that God had decided would be of the most spiritual benefit to me in my whole time of my curacy. So do you see? It's true what Paul says. Those parts that we think less honourable should be treated with special honour. Those people who we think have nothing to give are precious to God, and in his mercy can even have profound things to teach us. So imagine for a minute what it looks like to see the church living that radical life of other person-centered discipleship, where the body matters so much that your pain is my pain and your joy is my joy. What does that say to a fragmented and fractured world? It says, do you know what? We have something that you can't even dream about. Because God has a solution to the broken nature of our world and of our lives. And as a church, we have the privilege of living that out. Let me pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for the healing power of your gospel. And thank you that you provide the solution to all human problems. And Father, I pray particularly for any this morning who feel themselves unworthy of a place in the body or somehow too little. Father, thank you for them, and I pray that they would know the esteem of your people and know how precious they are to you. And Father, too, for any of us who are tempted to think highly of ourselves or too lowly of others, Lord, as we gather around your table together, Lord, please humble us again and remind us that everything we have is your gift, and it is a gift beyond our imagining. In Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.